Raise your hand if you're alive. Then you just volunteer to be at BBS next week. Congratulations. Our Vacation Bible School begins next Sunday evening. I hope that you're planning on being here. As we always say, we have classes for all ages, including adults, and it's a great time. I'm very, very thankful for those who plan and teach because, yeah, we have a lot of fun, but the Bible really is the center of everything that we do, and that's becoming rarer at a lot of Vacation Bible Schools. But we really teach Scripture, and for that I'm very, very thankful. And we hope that you're planning on being here beginning next Sunday evening. And if you haven't registered yet, do that. It's free, don't worry. But it does help with food planning and snack planning and classroom planning and all that sort of stuff. So that's not just for the kids. It's for everybody. Take a moment to register. You can do that online. Or I guess you can get your phone and scan the QR code. If you can do the next 4 seconds, it's about to change the slide on you. But it's going to be a great, great week beginning next Sunday evening. Sorcery, a rebuke by an apostle, and a restoration. And they say the Bible's boring. I want to begin this morning with a question. Is it possible for a Christian to be lost? Is it possible for a Christian, to use a fancier phrase, to fall from grace? Now, you can go online, you can watch YouTube videos, read a lot of commentaries, and a lot of things. We'll say, no, that's actually not possible. In fact, I was listening to something just the other day where someone said those words. It's impossible. The New Testament is clear. The answer to that question is yes. A Christian can be lost. If it weren't possible, you wouldn't have a whole lot of texts in the New Testament warning Christians about falling back into the world, falling back into sin. You wouldn't have phrases like you have in the book of Galatians that says to Christians, you have fallen from grace. But it's another text that sometimes is left out of those discussions. And it's the one that we read the first part of this morning in Acts chapter 8. Now, once you open your Bibles back to that chapter, we're going back this morning to the book of Acts and think about one of those conversion accounts in the book of Acts that we're discussing from time to time over the next few months, not constantly, but just every so often. But this one in Acts chapter 8 is very unique in a lot of ways, not the least of which is that the person who is converted has such an odd background. But it's also an interesting account, a unique account, because not only do we have his conversion, we also have what happens to him in the immediate aftermath after his conversion. And very often, we'll read one of these conversion accounts about Lydia or about the jailer at Philippi or something, and it's almost as if we see them converted and the text just kind of leaves them. And we don't really come back to them. But this man, Simon, the text goes on. In fact, the narrative will go on all the way through about the 24th verse of Acts chapter 8. As we think about this man this morning, Simon the sorcerer, and we think about his conversion, we're thinking about more than just his conversion. Because I want us to see his conversion and his restoration that are all found in just a few verses. And so as you think about that, there's really something in this lesson for every person. If I've never become a Christian, this is one of those texts I can go to see here's how someone did it. If I'm trying to teach someone how to become a Christian, this is one of those texts I can go to and say, here's what this individual did to do that. If I am a Christian, this is a text I need to go to make certain that I understand that I can fall from grace. I can be lost. And how do I take care of that? And if I'm trying to encourage someone who is a Christian but who is showing signs of falling away, backsliding, what can I do? There's no way in the next few minutes that we can observe everything from these 15 or 16 verses. But I want us to observe from verse 9 through verse 24 under four observations about this man, Simon the sorcerer. Beginning with number one, let's think about his background. Every person who is converted in the book of Acts is unique. Every person who's ever converted is unique. That's part of what makes the book of Acts so interesting is it tells us these narratives. But as the gospel is being proclaimed in the city of Samaria by this man named Philip, we're told about the fact that all kinds of people are believing, but then there's this introduction of this man. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, takes the time to give us a fairly detailed introduction to this man named Simon. And there's probably a lot of reasons for that, but one of the reasons is simply it is so unique. It stands out so much from various places in Scripture. And there are a lot of facts found about him in these verses, but there are at least three that sort of just help us to see who this individual is. The most famous, I guess, is his profession. He was a magician by trade, or a sorcerer by trade. Now, when we think of magic in our culture, we typically think of something as just a form of entertainment. We pay some money, and we go see this show, and somebody does something, we're going, I don't understand how he... And then we jump on YouTube, and we solve the problem. Because you can go online or go to a library, and you can figure out how they did pretty much any trick ever. But we like to spend those few minutes just sort of being taken out of reality for a few minutes and kind of being taken to a world of mystery and confusion. That's not what we're talking about in Acts chapter 8. We talk about this man named Simon. He was not just an entertainer. That wasn't it. This was his profession, and it was a very, very serious profession. In fact, in many cultures, magicians were brought up from a young age to be magicians. They were cultivated to be that. So much so that in some cultures, young men who were going to be magicians when they grew up actually were raised carrying things under their arms, holding things constantly so that then their bodies would form with a hole under their arms so they could hide things to do their magic with. So no one would figure out the trick, if you will, the background of how they did this. But more than just sort of an oddity, sorcery or prestidigitation was in many cultures connected with the divine. Think of how many times you see in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, when kings and other rulers would call for people to come help them, one of the groups of people they often called on were magicians or sorcerers. And one of the reasons for that was it was believed that these sleights of hand, these tricks were connected by or directed by the divine. And so to have that profession was very important, but it was also something that led to a lot of problems in pagan religion. We're also told something of this man's influence. Everybody knew who he was. Did you notice in the verses that Charles read for us a few minutes ago that from the small to the great knew who he was? He wasn't just someone who holed up in the palace or something and nobody knew who he was. He also wasn't someone who just kind of stood on a street corner and performed some kind of weird tricks. Everybody in the culture, from the smallest to the greatest, knew who this guy was. And part of the reason was because he'd been doing it for a long time. We don't know how long a long time was, but it was long enough that he gained a level of influence within that particular city, within that particular culture. But we're also told something of, for lack of a better term, is arrogance. When people saw this man do his stuff, remember what they said about him? This man is the power of the God who is called great. Now, there's a lot of ways we could read that and say, well, they could have made it a little better. Maybe he has the power. That's not good, but he is the power. And possibly one of the reasons they got the idea to say something like that was he called himself great. Now, that doesn't mean he was saying, I am, you know, the great Fondini, sorry, or anything like that, and had some kind of top hat on there if you throw some quarters. That wasn't it. He was trying to get them to connect what he was doing with greatness, including the divine, and the people began to connect those things and actually call him the power of God. That's who this man is. Pause for a second. Would you have taught this man the gospel? Would you for a moment have believed that somebody with this background would be someone who needs to hear the truth and that would actually go through and obey it? And yet, how often do we make those determinations ahead of time? When the Scriptures tell us over and over and over again that our work is to simply be about sowing the seed, which is the Word of God. That is simply to be taking the gospel to everybody, not trying to decide ahead of time who will listen and who won't. But that's who this man was. He was a sorcerer, in their mind, connected with the divine. He had been at it a long time. Everybody knew who he was. He had this power that people believed was from God or connected with God. He was, in a sense, a representative of their deity. And Philip just preaches the gospel all throughout the city of Samaria. And that leads beautifully, number two, to his belief. This man, verse 13, believed. and was baptized. Now, that's important for a lot of reasons. And it's going to play an important role for something later in this lesson. But it also plays an important role simply within the narrative of the book of Acts. One reason that Noah and I are not preaching the conversion accounts of Acts just week after week after week is because, quite frankly, if you read through the book of Acts, they get a little repetitive. You read through the account of 3,000 people in Acts chapter 2 being converted. What do? They believed and were baptized. You read about this guy. What do? He believed and was baptized. You read about Lydia, the Ethiopian eunuch. You read about the Philippian jailer. You read about all these people, Cornelius and others throughout the book of Acts. What did they do? They believed and were baptized. You read through the book of Acts and it gets a little repetitive, and that's the point. Now, each account is unique because each person is unique. That's what gives some interest to it. We're studying a guy who was a sorceress. That's pretty interesting. You read about someone like Lydia later, a lady. It's interesting. You read about a jailer. That's interesting. So the background of each person or the individuality of each person is different. But what each person did in order to become a Christian never changes. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. Now, where did Philip get the idea that that's what he was supposed to preach when he came to Samaria? Because keep in mind, he was not there when Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission. When Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 28, the end of that book, and gave what we call the Great Commission to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel and all that, and he said that you're to teach them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Philip wasn't there when Jesus said that. He wasn't there in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, when Jesus said, "He who believes is baptized, be saved." Philip wasn't there. So does that mean he made it up? No. It fits perfectly with what Jesus said was to be done. Because Jesus told them to teach all things that I have commanded you. What did he command them? That one who believes and is baptized would be saved. And so when Peter and the other apostles began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, that's what they told people to do. So that's what Philip had done. And now that Philip is one who is proclaiming, that's what he is teaching. And you continue on to the book of Acts, that's all that's ever taught. No one became a Christian in the book of Acts by believing, and at that point they were saved, and later they were baptized. That never happens. No one in the book of Acts was baptized as a baby, and then later believed, and that's how they became a Christian. Every person found in the book of Acts, every conversion account, while the backgrounds might be different, were people who believed and were baptized in order to be saved. And that's what this man did. And there may be people in this room who've never done that. Wouldn't you rather do what every one of them did instead of trying to figure out your own way? Now, if that was all we had in Acts chapter 8 about this guy, it would be an interesting account because of the sorcery and all that stuff, and he became a Christian. That's great. But one thing that makes this account stand out so much is that it goes on and begins to give us the immediate aftermath about what this man did. Because he becomes a Christian, he believes, is baptized, and the text goes on to tell us he continued with Philip, verse 13. We don't know for how long, for some time, he's going around with Philip, seeming learning. But something goes wrong. And so the third place you have is backsliding. And this is where this account becomes so unique within the narrative of the book of Acts. Because you have this man who is obviously a Christian. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write that Simon believed. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write, Simon was baptized. The one who believes and is baptized is saved. There is no question that this man is a Christian. But as he begins to go around with Philip and see different things, one of the things he begins to see is great signs and wonders. Well, that kind of draws his attention. And why wouldn't it? Just looking at it from a human standpoint, of course it draws this man's attention. Because he knows that for all of his upbringing years and all of his adult life, he has been a sorcerer, a magician, but it's all been sleight of hand. It's all been trickery. It's all been, as the translation which Charles read, just magic arts. It hasn't been true. But now, what he is seeing are things that are impossible without truly being the divine. They are truly miracles. They're not sleight of hand. They're not tricks. This is real. And so, of course, it begins to draw his attention. And in the meantime, if you keep reading down the text, we're told that two apostles come, Peter and John. They come to Samaria also. And they begin to do what happened often in the early church, where the apostles would come and they would lay hands on Christians so they would receive the Holy Spirit. Probably that was connected with some type of miraculous gift, but maybe not. But whatever it was, it showed that the apostles had a level of power and a level of influence that Simon the sorcerer wanted. Because remember who he had been. He had been held up in society. He had been the one that everybody knew. He had been the one who everyone saw as powerful, in fact, so powerful, it was connected with the divine. And now, he's just another guy. But Peter and John come, and they're able to give these people this thing called the Holy Spirit. And Simon goes so far, verses 18 and 19, to say that he wants to purchase that. Can I buy that power from you so that I also can lay hands on others and they receive the Holy Spirit? Now we look at that, and I'm actually seeing some faces going, that's kind of weird. Exactly. It is kind of weird. But put yourself in his shoes for a moment. I can understand that. Think about what he had come out of and now who he is and what he is seeing. And he wants that power back. He wants that influence back. He wants that place back. But this is a Christian. Is it possible for a Christian to sin? Yeah. Is it possible for a Christian to so sin that they lose their own soul? Peter seems to seem to believe so in this text. We'll get to what he says in a few moments. But I want to sidebar just for a moment. And I want us to make a point of application just here. Those of us who have been Christians for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, hopefully in that lengthy course of time, while we know there are things we still need to grow in and mature in, hopefully we look back and say that we have grown, we've matured, we know a lot more. We would all say that, yeah, I've been a Christian for X number of years, but there are still certain things with which I struggle. There's still certain temptations that come in my life. I hope we're all honest enough to say that. But hopefully, over the course of those years and decades, we are more prepared to face those things and to overcome them, or at least repent of them when we fall into those sins. But then you have some who've been Christians for a few weeks or months. And we can really struggle sometimes to be patient with them. Don't they know any better? You didn't either. You didn't either. Do you remember what it was like when you became a Christian and you were so filled with joy and happiness and excitement, and then something from your past cropped up and tempted you for the first time? Do you remember that? For some, it was a shock. I thought when I became a Christian, I would never face down the devil again. Spoiler alert, he doesn't give up that easily. But for some people, it's crushing. Because yes, that sin was washed away. There's no question about that. But the devil is going to continue to put things in your path to try to trip you up, to try to cause you to fall into sin. It may be something from your past. It may be something brand new that you never really faced before, but now because of a change in your situation of life or a change in the way you look at things or where you live or whatever, now the devil is going to try this particular temptation in order to get you to fall. If you've been a Christian for 10 or 20 or 30 years, you need to remember what that was like. And you need to build into the lives of our new converts enough that you earn the right to speak into their life when they face it. Someone becomes a Christian, that number changes, and we're excited. 6, 8 weeks later, we see them doing something, but you've never so much as said hello to them. Don't be the one who walks away. I can't believe you're living that way. What's wrong with you? You know what their thought is? I never should have gotten this in the first place. But if you've spent time encouraging them, getting to know them, showing them you care, then when they face those temptations, you've earned the right to lovingly seek to point them to the truth and walk with them through those struggles that they're facing really for the first time. Years ago, and it wasn't here, it was elsewhere, there was a young man who was visiting the congregation where I was worshiping at the time. He visited with some friends, good young man, probably about 20, 25 years old, and almost immediately became just enamored with learning more about the Bible. It's impressive to watch. He would go to Bible classes and just ask all kinds of questions. He would listen to sermons. And some people, the people who brought him, the preacher there, others, began to study with him. And one Sunday, he came down the aisle and was baptized. It was a wonderful, wonderful day. It had been several months in the making. It was a wonderful day. The next Sunday, he wasn't at worship. And that happens. You know, maybe he was sick. That wasn't it. Maybe he was, it's Memorial Day weekend. Maybe he was traveling. Wasn't it? You see, he had been converted out of the denomination. And even though he had been baptized, there was no question that he believed what he had done. The denomination that he had come out of found out about also. And their preacher, they called him pastor, called and said, "Hey, I'm going to be out of town next Sunday. Would you fill the pulpit for me?" And that's exactly what he did. Not to go preach the truth, but because he got the chance to be the guy who stood up and taught people and got the crowd. And the reason I remember that is not just because it happened. It was because we knew it was going to happen. For a couple of days, he had called me and said, don't do this. This is not what you need to be doing. You need to continue to learn and grow and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we did anyway. So that particular Sunday, our preacher got up and told us that was what would happen. And guess what text he took us to? Simon the Sorcerer. But in a short time, this man had fallen back into something from his former way of life. It can happen to any Christian. But the devil is not going to give new Christians a pass for very long. And we need to be willing to walk with them and help them and encourage them. But I'm so glad this text doesn't end there either. Peter comes down kind of hard on this guy. But when Peter comes down kind of hard on him, it says something about Simon that you begin to have also his breakthrough. Because Peter tells him, basically, you can't buy the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, may your silver perish with you. This is not what this is about. You are not meant to be an apostle. This is not about you. This is about making sure that you do things the right way. And it says something, by the way, that Peter is willing to say that. But keep in mind that Peter, one, was directed by the Holy Spirit. And also, Simon had been one who had been in a position of authority. So maybe he needed to hear something said very bluntly, very straightforwardly. And that's what he needed to hear. But I love that Simon doesn't come back at Peter. Go up, that's what I want. No. Simon was good stock who made a mistake. And his response back to Peter, excuse me, says something about his heart Because in response back to Peter, he says a few things that are very, very important. One is he realizes who the Lord is. He asks Peter to pray to the Lord. He doesn't say, pray to the gods. He doesn't even say, perform some miracle that's going to take care of this. He doesn't say, you pray to your God and I'll pray to my God. No, he says, you pray to the Lord. Simon didn't know everything, obviously, but he knew enough to know there was only one God, and that's who I'm going to follow. But he also shows a great level of humility. It would have been okay, I suppose, if Simon had said, I know, Simon says, I've been thinking about it all week, okay? If Simon had said, I'm going to pray for my forgiveness, I suppose that would have been just fine. I don't know why it wouldn't have been. But what had been his backsliding? His backsliding had been, I don't like the apostles have this power and I don't. So it says something about his heart when he asks Peter, you pray for me. He's showing humility. He's showing submissiveness. He's showing repentance. And he also says something that he understands that God will punish unrepentant Christians. Peter had said, your silver perish with you. Now, what that meant in Simon's mind, I'm not totally sure. But it was enough to trigger in his mind that he realized that if he did not repent of this, God was going to do something to him. That God would punish him, even though he was a Christian. Can a Christian fall from grace? Peter sure thought so. Simon sure thought so. And I would argue by including this account in Scripture, the Holy Spirit thought so. In 15 verses, you have one man's conversion and his restoration. Now, we're not told in the text how long all of this takes. We don't know how long he stayed with Philip. We don't know how long it was between when people began to believe in Samaria, including Simon, and when Peter and John come. It doesn't seem to be all that long, but we're not told specifically. But as far as the narrative is recorded for us in Scripture, we can read the whole thing in about a minute and a half. And in that length of time, you have a man's conversion to Jesus. No question he's a Christian. You have him backsliding, falling away, and being restored to faith. Yesterday, Leah and Turner and I were at a graduation in Cookeville, Tennessee. 534 graduates. They played Pomp and Circumstance, I'm not kidding, for 29 solid minutes as they walked in. I never want to hear that song again as long as I live. And we had a running joke. What's going to be shorter, Pomp and Circumstance Saturday or Dad's sermon on Sunday? I've got 2 minutes. In less time than it would take for them to walk in all those graduates, you could have read this account from Scripture 15, 16 times. And you could do what I do, Noah does, whoever stands up here does, and extend the Lord's invitation 15 or 16 times. And think about what is typically done. Most of the time, when we get near the end of a sermon, we do two things. We begin to talk about how there might be some in this room who have never put Christ on in baptism, who have never believed and been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And we'll take the time to remind those of us who are Christians, which is the vast majority of us, we did that months, years, decades ago, and we'll talk about how, but there may be something in your life that's causing you to not walk a life of faith right now. You're struggling with something. You're beginning maybe to backslide, or you're struggling with something in your own thinking, and you want to make sure that you're faithful to God. All of that is found in Acts chapter 8 in one guy's life, in 15 verses. That's one reason why, when we extend the Lord's invitation, we extend both sides of that. Folks, these couple of minutes at the end of a sermon are not, okay, let's put our Bible up and get our keys out because we're almost out of here. It is not a time for the preachers to say what is expected to say because he's always said at the end of the sermon. It is a time for every person to evaluate his or her life in light of Scripture. Have I believed and been baptized for the forgiveness of my sins? There are people in this room, I know it, who have not done that. Lovingly, I say to you, you are lost. And you need to do that today. And maybe there are people in this room who did that a week ago, 55 years ago. But something is causing you to step back. Maybe it's something for your former life. Maybe it's something brand new that the devil has put in your way and you haven't overcome it. It is possible for a Christian to be lost. And this invitation is for you as well. To humbly submit, not to me praying for you or Bryant or John praying for you, but for taking those sins, those struggles before the throne of God as we together encourage you in prayer. This is not the time to put that off. This is the time to make it right. And if either of those is your need, will you come immediately as we stand, as we sing, to encourage you?